think I'm going to have to ask your indulgence just a little bit. That interview took some of my preaching time, and I don't want to shorten this too much, so I might go a little bit past your normal time, but I'll, as long as you don't quit listening before I quit preaching, it'll be okay. In February 2007, the New York Times reported that a tiff was taking place in the book world. Their criticism was arising because of a series of books that are being published about the catastrophe that's taking place between the thinking of Western civilization in Europe and the growth of Islam. These books included L'Understand by Melanie Phillips, The Truth About Muhammad, Founder of the World's Most Intelligent Religion by Robert Spencer, and America Alone by Mark Stein. Now, one of the nominees for the Book Critics Circle Award was Bruce Bauer, who wrote While Europe Slept. In that book, Bauer warns that Europe is at a Weimar moment because by appeasing a totalitarian ideology, it was imperiling its liberty. He wrote that political correctness is keeping Europeans from defending themselves, resulting in Europe's self-destructive passivity, its softness towards tyranny, its reflexive inclination to appease. Now, the president of the Circle's board, a man by the name of John Freeman, wrote on the organization's blog, "I have never been more embarrassed by a choice than I have been with Bruce Bauer's While Europe Slept. Its hyperventilated rhetoric tips from actual critique into Islamophobia." Now, that word Islamophobia is an interesting word. You take the word phobia, in the Greek it means fear. You use it as a suffix in English words, and you have a word like homophobia and homophobic, which means fear of homosexuals or hatred of homosexuals. And it's a word that's thrown out that's supposed to stop discussion. In other words, anyone who gives any kind of critique that has any negative element in it is accused of being a homophobic person, and therefore that's the end of the argument. You don't think beyond that point. And so it's a word that blocks intelligent discussion and evaluation. And I have a couple words I like to use of people who use those kind of words. One of the words I think we should use is the word phobia. People who have fear of fear. Or even maybe a better word is critique phobia. In other words, you are afraid of having an honest analysis of anything, and so you block it with using words like homophobia, Islamophobia, and so forth. I use that by way of background as an introduction to both the passage I want to speak from and also the subject that I'm going to speak on. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. And here the Apostle Paul makes a very politically incorrect statement. And he makes a very strong statement. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. He says this, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." Now, in the Greek, he said, anathema esto. Anathema esto. Let him be damned. Let him be cursed and never blessed. There is no stronger expression in the Greek that the Apostle Paul could have used. In other words, if anybody preaches any other gospel than the gospel that you have received in the revelation of Jesus Christ, let him be damned forever. Now, in literature, we have a way of emphasizing things, different ways to do it. One of the ways is by repetition. And that's what the Apostle Paul does here. He not only uses a very strong word, but he uses repetition to emphasize it. In other words, he says, in case you didn't get what I said the first time, I'm going to say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what he has received, let him be anathema esto. Let him be cursed. Now, there are people who will say, oh, I can't believe in that kind of thing. They've been trained that all religions are good, and you shouldn't say anything bad about any religion at all. It's called political correctness. And they say, I just can't agree with that kind of approach that he would say that. And let me say to you, you have every right in the world to have that opinion. You're entitled to it. But let me also say that you are not a Christian in the biblical sense of the word. You do not understand the real biblical revelation. For the Bible teaches that there is one way of salvation. It is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave Himself an atonement for our sins and the death of the cross and rose again and is offered to anyone who will repent and receive Him by faith. Do you ever say amen? I mean, that is the gospel. That is the message. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, if anybody tells you anything else, he's cursed. And it's interesting, God knew that there would be other claims, other religions, other gospels offered. And it's as though before they ever came, he gives this warning. Even if an angel gives you another message, don't believe it. We want to consider Islam at this stage, the beginning of the 21st century. And as we think about it, I want to think first about the threat and then the challenge. I find that for many people living in American culture, their mental maps do not include Muslims. They're sort of off in this region here, unknown land, and they don't think much about it. So I want to pull them into your awareness by first considering the threat and then considering the challenge that we have before us. We'll start with the threat. In order to do this, I'm going to have to condense things quickly. So let me start very briefly with a historical sketch, a brief historical sketch. Islam traces to a man by the name of Muhammad, who according to tradition, our only source of information, was born in 570 A.D. and died in 632 A.D. Now, I want you to note that was 500 years after Christ was on earth. That's an important fact to remember. Muhammad was born in Mecca. He claimed to be a descendant of Ishmael, the son of Abraham, as did all the Meccans in that particular area. When Muhammad was about 40 years old, he began to receive messages from what he believed was an angel. These messages were written down by others. Muhammad himself was illiterate or semi-literate, and eventually formed the basis of what we call the Quran today. Muhammad was not well received in Mecca, and in 622 AD, he fled to Medina, a community in the north. There his followers and he were established, and he began then to attack the caravans and also fight against the armies of Mecca. In 630, he prevailed, he conquered their armies, and he took over Mecca. And that was 2 years before his death. And in those 2 years, he did something unusual. He united all the warring Arab tribes in the Arabian Peninsula under the religion of Islam. Now, following Muhammad's death, Islam spread in the next 100 years tremendously. It spread to the west by force of arms and conquering. It conquered Egypt, North Africa, and spread into Spain. On the north and the east, it conquered the Persian Empire, much of the Byzantine Empire, and was spreading even over into India. It continued to spread over the centuries. Today, Muslims are on every continent. They are made up of many different people and ethnic groups, and approximately one in every five people on the face of the earth today is a Muslim. That is the historical sketch. Now I want to give you a brief belief sketch. What are the main religious ideas of Islam? The key idea is that there's one transcendent God that they call Allah. This God is particularly singular and not Trinitarian as the biblical God is. He is in control of everything. They do not believe that God has any sons. In Christian religion, God has an only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and those who trust in Christ as their Savior become sons of God. Islam knows nothing of that. It says the only relationship you can have with Allah is that of a servant. It's a religion basically of works, and in order to please Allah and get into paradise, there's certain works that you have to do, and these are prescribed basically in what we call the seven pillars of Islam. The first pillar is the creed. The recitation is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. When you convert to Islam, you're supposed to say that in Arabic. The second is prayer, which is designated by the call to prayer five times a day. The third is fasting during the month of Ramadan. The fourth thing is giving to the poor. And the fifth is a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in a lifetime. Now, the last requirement can, in some instances, be modified because of age or infirmity, and a substitute can go in one's place. Now, in this religion of works in which you're trying to get to paradise, the common illustration is that of a balancing scale. This comes from the Quran. I won't give you the passage. It's going to take too much time. But the idea is that on balancing scales, all the good things you do go on this side, and all the bad things you do go on this side. Now, if the good things outweigh the bad things, you go to paradise. If the bad things outweigh the good things, you go to hell. But only Allah really knows how the balance scale goes. So you can never know for sure whether you've done enough good things to get into that, into paradise. However, there is one exception and one way you can get in, and that's through what is called jihad or holy war. If you die in holy war, you're guaranteed then to go to paradise where you enjoy a sumptuous banquet and sensuous delights of 72 virgins. So this is the concept they have. Islam does not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God or divine. They say he is a prophet. They do not believe he died an atoning death on the cross. They do not even believe that he died on the cross. Now, those are the basic ideas of Islam. This brings us to the social, cultural, governmental component. Islam is not merely a religion. It is much more. Failure to understand that results in consequences dire for individuals and society. Actually, in Islam, it's not like other religions. A lot of times people will say, well, you know, Muslims are just like Christians or Buddhists or Hindus. It's a religion, but it's more than a religion. It's a total political, economic, educational, social, religious way of life that dominates all the people in it. There's a concept in Islam called Ummah. It's the concept of the community. And this concept, Ummah, was enlarged in the early centuries to the concept of the one Islamic empire. In other words, as they spread and conquered other nations, those nations were not considered separate entities any longer. They were considered to be part of the caliphate, that's what it was called, which had over it a caliph who was the representative of Allah over the entire empire of Islam. One whole nation called Ummah. This existed for some time. However, it no longer exists. There is no one empire with a caliphate. The radical Muslims want to bring that concept back. They want to destroy all the different Muslim nations and bring them under one umbrella called the Ummah. Now, the key concept for Muslims in this religious cultural component is what's called Sharia law. Sharia law is supposedly the law. It's derived from the Quran and the Hadith and other things that Allah wants imposed on the whole world. And it should be imposed in every Muslim country. Sharia law says that Muslims are a first-class citizen, and if you happen to be allowed to live in their regime, as the people of the book, the Christians and the Jews are allowed to live in those regimes, but you're always a second-class citizen. In other words, if you live in a country that has Sharia law and a Muslim takes you to court, it doesn't matter what you say. You can tell the truth and he can lie, but his word will be believed, not your word, because you're an infidel and he is not. So the Muslims have all the advantage. The people who live in this lower level are called Dhimmi, the Dhimmi. And it's dimimitude is the name for that situation. And there have been people over the centuries who lived in Muslim lands who had to live in this position. They're often subject to special tribute or law, taxes that they have to pay in addition to the others. They many times have to dress distinctively, and they are always to conduct themselves in a submissive way, indicating that they recognize the superiority of Islam. And if people in this dimimitude try to witness for Christ, they're subject to the death penalty. That's Sharia law. And that is basically what Muslims want to bring into the world. It's basic to their whole concept. And this is true even for moderate Muslims. I get a kick when they interview Muslims on television or radio or other places in American society, moderate Muslims. They throw what I call softball questions at them. You know what softball questions are? In other words, they're intended not to put a person on the spot, not to, you know, get him caught in anything, just to make it easy for him to answer. And so you will hear these moderate Muslims say how they love to live in the United States and how they just appreciate our way of life and they want to be good Americans, they want to do this and that. But I never hear the interviewers ask what I consider a crucial question. And this is a crucial question that should be asked. Would you like to see our constitutional laws ultimately replaced with Sharia law? That will put the Muslim on the spot. If he says, yes, I'd like to see that, you know immediately where he's coming from. You know that he wants ultimately to have this ummah, this Sharia law over the whole land. If he says, no, I think we should continue and not have Sharia law, but we should have what we have here, he will be in trouble with the Muslim community. Other Muslims will say to him, how did you say that? You're not a good Muslim. You're denying one of the basic tenets of our religion. But we do not put them on the spot, and so we go on just naively thinking, oh, they're just like we are. But we never check to find out what they really believe about Sharia law. One more thing that's important to say about the threat, and that has to do with the violence component. You will hear people say, well, Islam is basically a peaceful religion. Contemporary events in 14 centuries of history show that that's not true at all. Islam, from its very beginning, used military means and violence to achieve its ends. Muslims believe in forced conversions. Now, sad to say, there's been a time in Christian history, sometimes in Christian history, where Christians have tried to use forced conversions. And long ago, centuries ago, when kings sometimes would conquer people, they would try to force all these people to become Christians. But most Christians realize that real conversion can never be forced. Real conversion is an inner experience of repentance and then faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can never force that on a person. It can't come from force. It's got to come from the work of the Holy Spirit working in a person. But Islam is basically an external religion in which you are held in place by the community, by your social structure. And so, therefore, they can force conversions and people outwardly comply with everything, and they are then Muslims. And so they have used a conversion technique of forcing people to do it. Muhammad taught his followers that there was nothing better or holier than jihad warfare. All attempts of people to say that jihad warfare and personal inner struggle and is not actual physical warfare against unbelievers dodge the obvious truth. Not only the Quran, but also the Hadith, made up of volumes and volumes of the traditions of Muhammad, stress the importance and give rules for the violent suppressing and overpowering of people. Non-Muslims were to be offered only three choices: conversion, subjugation, or death. In fact, when a Muslim asked Muhammad the best deed one could do, besides the act of becoming a Muslim, the Prophet responded, to participate in jihad, holy fighting, in Allah's cause. Now, sometimes Muslims try to deny this. I was having meetings in a church in New York State presenting my session on understanding Islam, and it happened that there were some Muslims there, black Muslims, and the chaplain of the prison, the Muslim chaplain in the prison was there. And during the question time, he tried to intrude himself and he would take over the meeting, which we didn't allow. But he tried to make the statement, there is no such thing as jihad. Jihad doesn't exist. And he's telling people that, but it's an obvious lie to anybody who knows the facts. But this is the kind of thing that they try to tell people to deceive them on this whole matter. But it is intrinsic to their religion. Some people say, oh, but that's Islam the way it existed centuries ago. Today it's changed. I want to tell you something important, folks. Basic Islamic teachings are not subject to change. They cannot be modified or amended. A commonly accepted principle in the Islamic world is that the gates of jihad, or free inquiry into the Quran and Islamic tradition in order to discover Allah's rulings, have been closed for centuries. In other words, Islamic teaching regarding principal matters has long been settled and is not to be called into question. True, there are some liberal Muslims who have called for the opening of the gates of jihad, but it has been denied by all the prominent Muslim leaders of the world. They say it cannot be done. They will not do it. Just to show you how the attitude that you're seeing with what's called radical Muslims today has continued all through the centuries. It's basically the mindset of Islam. I'll give you an example from early history of the United States. A little over 200 years ago, the Americans were having trouble with the Barbary pirates off the coast of North Africa. They would attack our merchant ships and destroy them, and then they would capture the sailors and make them slaves. A lot of people don't realize that there were many, many white American slaves in North Africa serving at that time who'd been captured by the Barbary pirates. Well, our government didn't like this, and at the time we didn't have a navy strong enough to protect our merchant marine. So two men, one by the name of Thomas Jefferson, the other by the name of John Adams. You ever hear of either of them? Okay. They went to London to meet with the leader of Tripoli. Now, here's interesting. Tripoli was one of the North African principalities. You ever heard the song, from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli? This is where it comes from. Tripoli, this is with the trouble of the Barbary pirates. The Barbary pirates were Muslims. So they met with the guy who was in charge of, the leader of Tripoli. His name was Abd-ar-Rahman. And he listened to what they had to say and then voiced the credo which left these American founding fathers aghast. This is what he said. It was written in the Quran that all nations who should not have acknowledged the Muslims' authority were sinners, that it was their right and duty to make war upon whoever they could find and to make slaves of all that they could take as prisoners, and that every Muslim who should be slain in battle was sure to go to paradise. 230 years ago, he was saying the same thing that Muslims say today. If I had time, I could tell you about some of the projected things that Al-Qaeda has. They have a schedule in terms of years with the idea that by the year 2020, they will take over the world. I won't get into that now. I don't have time to do it. And I don't think it's going to come out like they say. I just want you to know that they're planners of this major contingent of the Sunni terrorists are planning a definite strategy with a timetable for taking over the world. That's the threat with which you're faced. Now, I want to turn to the question of the challenge. Because of the threat, there is the need for government protection of its people, military action, and so forth. And that's something that's crucial. The challenge, though, that I want to talk about is the challenge that we as Christians have in the face of this sort of thing. And I want to package it quickly for you, the challenge. And I'm going to talk about six things. A box has six sides, right? So I'm going to package it with six statements. The first statement is this. We must learn to live with Islam. We must learn to live with Islam. Many Americans and even people in churches seem to have a head-in-the-sand approach when it comes to Islam and Muslims. I was doing Understanding Islam in a city on the east coast of the United States. And an older man said, "Well, I don't think we have anything to worry about. God won't allow anything bad to happen to us." And I said to him, "Well, wait a minute. I'd like to know, are American Christians something special? I mean, in history, North African Christians were slaughtered and killed by Muslims. Even today, Christians are being killed by Muslims in many parts of the world. Terrible things are happening. Are we American Christians a special elite group that God will preserve?" He didn't say anything. He just had a perplexed, confused look on his face. I think that there are a lot of Christians in our churches that have what I call an escapist eschatology. That's a eschatological word. That's a big word. But just say this. They think they're going to be raptured out by Jesus before anything bad happens. And I think as a result, many of them don't really apply themselves to the issues of what are really happening in the world and what we might have to face. I've been in countries where there's Muslim rule, and I've been in countries where there's a strong segment of Muslims. And people don't live like we live. Christians can't live like we live in this country. I think of Nigeria. Nigeria is a very populous nation in Africa. There are one out of every four Africans in sub-Saharan Africa lives in Nigeria. That's how big the nation is population-wise. It has a large contingency of Christians and has a large contingency of Muslim. And there's continuing problems. If the governor of your state is Muslim within the country, the governor of the state, you have gigantic problems. Churches are routinely burned down. Christians are killed. Bloodshed goes on. And all the Christians have to conduct themselves all the time, being aware of this Muslim threat in which they have to live all the time. It may come, folks, that in America, we will experience the same thing. As I said last night, when people talk about, oh, if we withdraw from Iraq, the Muslims aren't, they're not going to attack, the radicals aren't going to attack our country or invade our country. No, that's not the claim. What they will do is the tactics of terrorism. They will be freer to do that. We will begin to live with something that Israel has. I could get into this furthermore, with suicide bombers and others in our midst, because this is a tactic that they will use, and it will be difficult. But we need to learn to live with Muslims, especially as we are bringing many immigrants into this country. And we must do that not with hate. That's never the Christian approach. But we must learn how to relate to them and how to do it in a way that will advance the Christian cause. This is a serious matter. We recently had a young couple at our home that I've known for years, and they have little kids, and the man is an excellent Christian. He's grown up dedicated to the Lord, really loves the Lord and serving the Lord. And at the time they were there, there had just recently been two Palestinian journalists. One was a photojournalist that had been kidnapped by, they weren't Palestinians, but they'd been kidnapped by the Palestinians. They were in the country as reporters. And then later on they were released. Do you know why they were released? They were released because a gun had been put to their heads and they were told, either you convert to Islam or we'll shoot you. So they both converted to Islam, and then they were released. So we were talking about this at the table, and I said to this young man, have you ever thought that you might have to bring up your son in a world where someone might put a gun to his head and say, convert or die? I could see he did not like to think about that. He'd rather think about the next baseball game he was going to take his son to. But this is where we got to start thinking seriously about these kind of things and not living as though we might have lived in the past. Second, the first thing was we must learn to live with Islam. Second, we must have a clear doctrinal understanding of our Christian faith. I think many people in our churches have been cheated doctrinally. In many churches of our land, it's almost a doctrineless Christianity. Though in a real sense it isn't, because doctrine means teaching. They're getting teaching, but it's false teaching, and it doesn't ground them in the scriptures or the great truths of the Word of God. And people need to understand the scriptures. I'm glad you're memorizing them. They're so important. These, you've got to be at the basic stuff. Because when we deal with Muslims, we have to be able to intelligently explain our faith, explain what it's about. It's going to be on an intellectual level at one level, because they have been so brainwashed into thinking another way that in order to change their thinking, we're going to have to be able to clearly explain our position. And so we need to have that, and that's crucial. And if you've been brainwashed by the philosophy of multiculturalism and diversity, you've neutralized your Christianity already and can't explain much of anything. So what I'm trying to say is that we've got to get some better doctrinal understanding. Third, we must be willing to have extended personal contact with a Muslim. Emer Kaner and H. Edward Prewitt have produced an excellent book called The Costly Call. The subtitle describes what the book is about. Modern-day stories of Muslims who found Jesus. There are 19 stories in first-person style of Muslims from different countries. They're not all from one. They're from all over the world, different countries, who've come to faith in Christ. And it's an excellent little book. But in studying that book and reading through all of them, almost without exception, maybe without exception, what helped that Muslim come to faith in Christ was another individual. And that individual established a contact and a relationship with the Muslim and became a friend over a period of time, sometimes a long period of time. These people did not hide their Christianity or pretend to be something else, but their lives and their love impressed the Muslims. And what happened was that they would see the consistency of their behavior and their conduct and begin to understand and go through the conflict of having their thinking changed. But I realized, and in most cases, these individuals would introduce the Muslims to the scriptures, so they begin to read the scriptures too. But I realize it would not have happened in most cases if there had not been some person who said, I'm going to keep relating this person. I'm going to keep being there for that person until they come to faith in Christ. So it's very important to understand this. Now, we like mass things. We want mass movements. And I know that a lot of people think the Jesus film is doing a wonderful thing, and I think it's done some good. But I'm not sure as it's as effective as some people think. Studies show that the recidivism rate in many of the Muslim lands is 90%. In other words, people profess faith in Christ but go back to Islam. And I think that what happens as a result of seeing the Jesus film, people are emotionally moved at the moment and may make some kind of profession or something, but then go back because they haven't had true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We like to use television and mass media, and I know missionaries that are doing that kind of thing. I think it's necessary. I think it's a part of sowing the seed. I think it's a part of the whole thing. But the bottom line is, if we're going to win Muslims, we're probably going to do it on a one-on-one basis, and it's not going to be preachers that do it. It's going to be other Christians who just live their Christianity and relate and share in helping these people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Next thing. Fourth, we must exhibit tough biblical love. Now, it's got to be love because people have got to know we really, really care for them. It's got to be biblical love because there's all kinds of sentimental notions about love out there, like if you love somebody, you won't say anything that upsets them, or if you love somebody, you know, you're not going to put them on the spot on anything, or you know, you're going to compromise the truth. No, that's not it. It's got to be biblical love, and it's got to be tough love because biblical love is always tough love. And tough love means that you put up with things you don't necessarily like. It means you continue to be kind and gracious even when the other person isn't. It means that you will not give up that easily when they do wrong. It means you're going to stay with them. And this is a crucial thing in trying to help Muslims, that we have that tough biblical love. Fifth, we must provide Muslim converts with genuine supportive fellowship. Islam is a shame-based religion. It is really a code of conduct that is enforced by the community contacts. And so there's a scrutiny of a Muslim's life by other Muslims. They keep in close contact with him. And if, for example, he misses Friday prayers, there'll be a Muslim that says to him, I missed you at prayers Friday. You need to be there. Come next Friday. Now, a lot of Americans with their independent spirit would bristle at such scrutiny and intrusion into their lives. But Muslims don't. They're accustomed to it. That's the way you live. That's the way you live in community. When a Muslim converts to Christ, he loses that support system that he's had. And it's important for us to be able to provide a support system for him. If you've ever listened to Ergun Kaner's testimony, you know how when he was a teenager, he professed faith in Christ. Then he went home that night and his father disowned him. In a Sharia culture, his father should have killed him. But we're not living in a Sharia culture. So what Muslims do in our country, they know they would be convicted of murder if they did that. They disown and treat their children as though they no longer exist on this earth. And that's what his father did to him. But you remember, Ergun Kaner says, that little church of 80 members where he professed faith in Christ became his family. They were his support system. They nurtured him. They cared for him. And now he's a professor in a theological seminary and a champion for the Christian gospel. Why? Because somebody was willing to be a part of his support system. And if we want to win Muslims, we're going to have to provide support systems. These are not provided, generally speaking, by mega churches. We like the mega churches. But generally, people aren't that familiar or in contact with each other that much in mega churches. There has to be a smaller group within the church that will do it. And it's interesting in the testimony of many Muslims that have come to faith in Christ that they tell how wonderful it was that there was a little church or a Bible study group that just sort of took them under their wing and cared for them and checked on them and worked with them because that's what they needed. So, folks, this is really crucial if we're going to be in business for Christ to help these people. So we need to provide Muslim converts with genuine supportive fellowship. Six, and I'll be done. Finally, we must operate with the Holy Spirit guidance and empowerment. This is the most important thing to have to say, and I have the least to say about it. We cannot do this with human techniques. We cannot do this with human efforts. Frankly, many of our churches in America are not really operating with the Holy Spirit. They're operating with programs. We get people into programs. And there may be a place for programs. But we need the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. There's a great verse that has come to mean a lot to me, especially in the light of the threat that we face. Isaiah 59:19 says, "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him." And if we're going to accomplish something, it's got to be a movement of the Spirit of God. Oh, that God would raise up dedicated, spiritually instructed, Spirit-filled Christians who against great odds and will spiritually impact the Muslim world by helping Muslims come to a personal experience of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, who said, "If anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed," which fully recognizes the damning effect of a false religion, also wrote that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which fully recognizes the glorious possibility of even Muslims turning and believing in the Son of God and being forever saved and blessed and not cursed. Hallelujah. Lord, we've been long. Help us to rise to the challenge that's before us. We want to be your people. I say this, Lord, and it's hard to say because I understand a little bit of what it means. I don't know how many people here understand. We want to be your people no matter what the price. We want to do the things that you saved us to do. We want to impact our world, not for our own sake, but for the sake of you, Lord Jesus, who died for us. And we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.